I need to mention one thing. Sherry Maddox sends her regrets. She can't be with us today. She is attending a funeral today. A firefighter from Greene County that both of her boys know was killed in an accident this last week. He was dealing with a box truck fire, and the truck exploded. And so his funeral is today, and so she is with her sons at his funeral. And so she sends her regrets for not being with us today, but we should be praying for that family. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask Dave Speidel, if you would, to open the service now in prayer.
Stand.
Take your hymnals and turn to number 33. I will glory in my Redeemer.
Let's sing all three verses of 33. I will glory in my Redeemer. 33.
I will glory.
Okay, 311. It's like Mount Everest. Why climb it? Because it's there. But I still don't understand. 311, in the cross of Christ I glory. This will be our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 311.
Safely. And we pray for the firefighter that lost his life and all the friends and family he had around him. Hope you'll guide them and direct them through this tough time. And Lord, as we try to give a small portion back, we know it will never amount to what you've given to us, but we hope you'll bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Supplied, still it flows as fresh.
you get an outline. If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. Anybody need one? It's been about 15 years ago I taught a series in adult Sunday school class on the nature of God, really. It was based on a study by Dr. Steve Lawson, called Made in Our Image, with a subtitle, What Do We Do with a User-Friendly God? Really insightful book. And after having taught through that, I decided about 10 years ago to turn that into a study, once-a-year study on Anniversary Sunday, on some of the attributes of God. And I'm taking a lot of liberties with Dr. Lawson's study and rearranging things along the way. But we started that, and I'm continuing it today. I'm not wrapping it up yet. Still got a couple years to go before I'll wrap that study up. But we are continuing that study, and this morning's study is on God's greatest glory, the cross of God. Also, still reminiscing a bit, winding the clock back several years further. It's been, I hate to admit this, it's been 46 years since I spent the summer traveling through the western United States as a part of a men's quartet representing the Bible college I attended, Pensacola Christian, for my undergrad degree in music. And some of my most enduring memories of that summer are tied to places we visited. Particularly, we went to a lot of neat cities, saw a lot of places that I wouldn't have been to otherwise and haven't been since. But a lot of the national parks and natural wonders are the things that stand out to me that we got to see while we were on that trip. I vividly recall, one of my most vivid recollections of that trip is when we were driving east. Got up in the morning to drive east across southern Idaho into Wyoming. And we were headed toward Wyoming, and along that portion of western Wyoming into which we would be approaching, there's a massive mountain range called the Tetons. And those mountains first came into view in the late morning as we drove. And frankly, our immediate reaction when we realized that those were the Tetons in the distance, our immediate reaction was they didn't seem all that impressive. But we thought it might be fun to, you know, have lunch at the base of the mountains. We had no idea how much the topography had thrown off our perspective. Okay? They were still hundreds of miles ahead of us. Even though we could see them on the horizon, they were still a long way away, and we drove and we drove and we drove for hours. As what became the late afternoon sun shining on the snow-covered peaks, and it was high summer, it was late July, they were an amazing sight. And as we were traveling at highway speeds, it took us to nearly supper time to reach the base of the mountains. And then it was almost dark by the time we made it through the pass and stopped for the night in Jackson, Wyoming. Now, we had already seen a lot of really, really awesome places. We had visited the Grand Canyon in Arizona. We had been to Yosemite National Park in Southern California. We had been to Lake Tahoe in Nevada. We had been to Crater Lake in Oregon. By the time our tour ended that summer, after we left Wyoming, or while we were still in Wyoming, actually, we got to visit Yellowstone National Park. We then saw the Colorado Rockies. We went by and saw Mount Rushmore. A lot of them were, every one of them was impressive in its own way. If I could choose just one to visit again, it'd probably be Yosemite. That was to me, one of the most beautiful of the ones that we saw. Nevertheless, that spectacle of the Tetons thrusting up from the plain in the high plateau in Wyoming, seeming to grow slowly before our eyes, remains one of really the most awesome sights I've ever encountered. The closer we came to the mountains, the larger they grew. And the larger they grew, the smaller we seemed. And, you know, approaching something awesome and majestic is going to do that every time. It'll make you feel smaller and smaller by comparison. And that leads into what I want to talk about today. I mean, that's what happens in the heart of everyone who recognizes the true majesty of God's glory in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The closer we come to the foot of the cross, the more we recognize our own insignificance in proximity to the overwhelming goodness and greatness of the glory of God. And on the outline, I've started it with a quote from John Stott: the achievement of Christ's cross must be seen in terms of revelation as well as of salvation. We're very prone to think of the cross as signifying, because it's absolutely vital to our salvation, we tend to think of that as the sole purpose and not really consider the revelation of God and who he is that can be gleaned from contemplation of the cross of Christ. And that's where we want to go today. Steve Lawson put it this way in his introduction to this topic. He says, quote, "The closer we draw to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God gave his life in order to restore our fellowship with the Holy God, the higher our view of God grows. And the higher our view of him, the smaller our view of ourselves becomes. Towering over mankind, the cross is the most comprehensive revelation of God's glory. At the cross, Christ," and then he quotes Hebrews 1:3, "the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, poured forth the very essence of the glory that belongs to God alone. To look upon God's Son willingly dying in our place is to gaze at the fullest disclosure of God's divine attributes. We see the unveiled glory of God fully revealed in Jesus Christ's crucifixion. God's glory," he adds, "shone through his Son with varying degrees of brilliance during different times of his earthly life and ministry," end quote. You know, there are several aspects of Christ's life and ministry that revealed God's glory in different ways. The miracles Jesus performed, the truth that Jesus taught, the love that Jesus demonstrated to those with whom he came in contact, the way he lived, all of those things revealed the glory of God to man. In John chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." It's a mistake to think that the central focus of Jesus' life and ministry was to help mankind. We are the beneficiaries of his life and ministry, but that was not the central focus of his life and ministry. The ultimate goal of Jesus Christ was to glorify his Father. And that's something we need to keep in mind. he did that supremely as he laid down his life for us, because, you know, it was at Calvary that God's glory shone the brightest in Christ. And so, still not in the outline yet, I want to make two introductory points that aren't there, that are foundational to what I want to say. First, God's glory was always at the forefront of God's plan. His glory was always at the forefront of his plan. His creation, he created to bring glory to himself. You understand, we get irritated when we hear an athlete or a politician glorifying himself. Okay, I don't know whether you do. I do. I get irritated at that because I think it's a demonstration of arrogance or even hubris. And I don't think we're wrong to feel that way, because we are all creatures, fallen creatures at that, and none of us deserve that glory. It is not the same error in God to demand praise for his glory, because God wants us to understand the truth and to come to him and is part of his and to be redeemed by him, and that he's got a program for redemption. The only way we can know who God is to acknowledge his glory. If we don't acknowledge his glory, we don't know who he is. And so it's not pride, it's not hubris in God to demand recognition of his glory. It's a demonstration of reality that demands a recognition of his glory. And that glory is most evident in the cross. God's character is revealed through his program of redemption. Redemption required the victorious death of Christ for sinners. John Calvin put it this way, quote, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. If it be objected that nothing could be less glorious than Christ's death, I reply that in that death we see a boundless glory which is concealed from the ungodly." End quote. And the second preliminary foundational point to my topic today is that God's glory was always uppermost in Christ's mind. It was the glory of the Father that was always uppermost in Christ's mind. That's what he was here to do, to bring glory to the Father. Bringing glory to the Father was not just incidental to Christ's death. It's not that he died for us, and oh, by the way, God was glorified in it too. No, it's the other way around. Our salvation is almost incidental to the glory of God. And he was doing it to bring glory to God. Jesus was not, we should never think of Jesus as kind of an unwitting participant in a drama whose purpose he never really understood. That was not the case. In the days immediately before his crucifixion, he announced that glorifying his Father through his death was the very purpose of his coming. He had been focused on that from the beginning. He called it my Father's business. Even when he was only 12, he was to be about his Father's business. It had been uppermost in his mind throughout his life, even as a youth. On the night before his crucifixion in the upper room, John says more about it than anybody else. But he revealed this to his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself." It was his mission, and it was with his mission to glorify the Father at the center of his thoughts that Jesus led his disciples from the upper room toward Gethsemane. And just before entering the garden, when he prayed his high priestly prayer, I know some think he was still in the upper room. I don't think so. For various reasons I won't bother going through today to prove, that's not the point. But his prayer, his high priestly prayer, began with these words in John chapter 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." According to the Lord Jesus, the cross was to be the ultimate display of the greatness, the glory of God. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I don't think Jesus went into Gethsemane and then prayed that he wouldn't have to go, because this was his whole purpose, and it was now coming to a culmination. But again, that's not my point either today. I want to start by turning to John. Well, I've already started, but I want us to start in the Scriptures with John chapter 12. I've cited dozens of Scriptures in my message today. Many of them I'll just read to you, but others I'll ask you to turn to them. Most of the ones that I'm going to refer to are actually in the notes in the outline, but anyway, we'll see some of those as we go. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this morning in this particular topical study today as we consider your glory revealed in the cross of Christ. Speak to our hearts through this study, and Lord, encourage us. And if there's one who is listening today who does not know Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, recognize Christ as the Savior they need, and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to spend most of our time this morning, obviously from the nature of the outline, in point number one, God's glory displayed. God's glory displayed. And as Calvin alluded, it's natural for us to wonder, how in the world is God glorified in Christ's death? How could the glory of God be revealed in a scene that is so horrifying and so grotesque? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is something we could barely stomach to watch. How could that be a revelation of God's glory? I think maybe it would help if we think of it as the glory of God shining through the cross as kind of a prism that separates out various colors of the spectrum to reveal the full glory of sunlight. There are various divine attributes that I think can best be appreciated as we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lawson said this. He says, if you want to see what God is like, look at the cross. I'm inclined to turn that around and state it negatively, that those who will not contemplate the cross will never understand
the character of God. So first of all, in what ways now is God's glory revealed in the cross? The first is the letter A. The cross illuminates the glory of God's holiness. It illuminates the glory of God's holiness. And I was really glad that I had no idea that Elliot was going to play that song for the offertory, but it was perfect to lead into this. It illuminates the glory of God's holiness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. The point God is making through the prophet Habakkuk is that God is too holy to associate with his sinful creatures. He was pronouncing a rebuke upon the false worship of Israel. But God is too holy to approach and to associate with those who are sinful creatures. His perfect holiness means that he's separated from us. That's really the emphasis of the word holy. We think of it as meaning sinless and righteous, although that's a part of it. But the primary emphasis of the word holy means set apart, to be distinguished from. The word translated holy is sometimes translated sanctified, meaning to be set apart, to be distinct, to be separate from that which is unholy, that which is common, that which is base. God, the holy God, because of his nature as a holy God, is far removed from sinful man, number one. The holy God is far removed from sinful man. Sinners can't approach him. He dwells in Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He dwells in that unapproachable light. That is, his holiness far removes him from us. The cross shines a spotlight, if you will, on the fact that there's an infinite chasm separating us from this holy God. This holy God from sinful man. That's really the theme of the tracts that we have out here called The Bridge. The cross provides the only bridge across that chasm. There's an unbridgeable chasm, uncrossable chasm that separates us from God. Only the cross makes a way for it. And that cross emphasizes the distance between us and the fact that we can't come to God any other way. Without the cross of Christ, no human would ever get to God, and all humanity would be damned without hope. So the cross, secondly, is our only means of access to God. Number two, the cross is our only means of access to God. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Because apart from the cross, there is no approach to God. We can't approach him in prayer. We can't approach him in any other way. It's only the cross that gives us access. There's no other bridge across that chasm. Letter B. Secondly, the cross exposes the glory of God's wrath. Now, that's almost an oxymoron, it seems. Glory of his wrath. How can God's wrath be glorious? At the cross, we see the righteous, perfect judge that is God imposing judgment or justice, if you will, on man's sin. God has proclaimed that all sin must be punished. The wrath of God must punish all sin, number one. And at the cross, we see God unleashing his righteous wrath upon his own Son, who bore in himself your sin and mine. Paul says that when Jesus took our sin upon himself, he became sin for us. The spectacle of the cross exposes just how intractable is God's wrath, how inevitable is God's wrath. You and I are born sinners. We stand condemned by our own sin. But Christ interposes himself for us and became the inevitable target of God's righteous wrath. And it's only the cross that makes it possible for us to contemplate and comprehend the depth of God's wrath toward our sin. Even the disciples didn't fully grasp that until they saw Christ on the cross. You know, and when you go out and tell your neighbor the message of the gospel, any proclamation of the message of the gospel has to start there. It has to start with the overwhelmingly awful news that you are a sinner condemned by God to eternal damnation, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you don't start there, you're not preaching the gospel. You haven't told them the truth. Hear a lot of talk about Jesus loves you and he wants you to be happy. Well, first part of that's true. Second part of that is only sort of kind of true. God is way more interested in your holiness than your happiness. And your happiness is going to be ultimate in glory. And to get there, you're going to have to die, right? And so that's not something he's promising you tomorrow or next Thursday. That he's going to solve all your problems and make life easy. He told the disciples, your life is going to be miserable. It's going to be hard. Take up your cross and follow me. But it's really horrible news that we are all condemned. And as a result, mankind uniformly hates God. We are all enemies of God. The problem with the agnostic is that there's not enough evidence that God exists. The problem is that the God they see, they don't like. And so it's easier to pretend he's not there. That's the bad news. And until you understand the bad news, the good news makes no sense. But the gospel becomes good news only because of the cross. The cross fulfilled God's demands and satisfied his wrath. It fulfilled his demands, satisfied his wrath. God does not say to you about your sin, well, because I love you so much, I'll just write that off and we won't think about that anymore. That's not what he says. Because he cannot treat sin so cavalierly. The only way your sins can be forgiven is that Jesus already paid for it. God does not waive the debt. There's no forgiveness of student loans with Christ and with God. Every debt has to be paid. But Christ has provided sufficient funds to cover those debts. Abundant funds to cover those debts if you come to him in faith. That's what makes it good news. That's why the gospel, that's what the word means, good news, is so abundantly good news, because the cross fulfilled the demands of God and satisfied his wrath. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, not the gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. And we'll stay there for a couple minutes here. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2. John uses a big word it's a theological term that it's a great word, but not everybody understands what it means. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is identified in the previous phrase, Jesus Christ the righteous, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The word propitiation, not a word you probably use this week in conversation. It means a payment to satisfy a debt or to satisfy an enemy. All right? It's a resolution of conflict by payment. All right? Or by resolution by satisfying whatever claim the opponent had against you. That is to propitiate the opponent. Christ is the one who is the propitiation. That which propitiates. And in the case of our sin, the opponent is God, whose wrath has to be satisfied. Jesus is the one who propitiates his wrath. He is the person, the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of the wrath. It is the cross of Christ that is the satisfaction. That's what John means when he said he himself is the propitiation for our sin. When he died on the cross for our sins, the undiluted fury of God toward your sin and toward my sin fell on Jesus Christ. And you and I can be pardoned of our sin on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and only on that basis. And so the cross actually exposes the depth of God's rage that he would do this to his own son because that's what it would take to pay the penalty of the sin, of our sin. Thirdly, in doing this, let her see, the cross demonstrates the glory of God's love. The cross demonstrates the glory of God's love. It's in the cross of Christ the love of God becomes most visible. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were helpless in our sin. If you're still in 1 John, go to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. There's that word again. To be the propitiation for our sins. We were helpless, but God sent his Son to be the propitiation. So secondly, God, through the cross, God rescues those who were his enemies. He rescues those who were his enemies. Restores the fellowship. Revitalizes in giving us new life and so on. I won't get into all of the theological aspects of that. But the cross is a supreme demonstration of God's unconditional love. He gave his Son for us while we were still unworthy, hateful, despicable rebels. He didn't save us because we had value. He saved us and gave us value. He gave us value by saving us. Letter D, the cross exhibits the glory of God's immutability. The cross exhibits the glory of God's immutability. Or if you want a little bit longer word that maybe you understand, is a little clearer, unchangeableness. God doesn't change. He is not subject to change. You and I change all our lives. All right, life is about change, right? We grow, our granddaughter is missing three front teeth, one lower and two top, and one over here is already loose. And so she's got a big gap in her mouth, all right? That's part of change as you grow. Those other teeth, she cannot wait for them to start coming in. She's worried they may never come in because she's been missing these teeth for a few weeks now. So she's getting a little nervous. We were talking to her just last night. But that's a part of growing up. There's change. And some of us here are old enough that we are no longer participating comfortably in the same activities we used to. Shall I put it that way? Right? Some of us went home from work day and got up the next day really sore because we had been doing things we hadn't done in a while. I used to love to play basketball. I'm not about to get on the basketball court these days. Played basketball in high school and some in college, but it just as a pastime, not competitively. But still, there are things that we used to do that we can't do anymore. That's just a part of what we are. And people change their minds about things. Some things I used to like, I don't like. Some things I like now, I never used to like, and so on. And the same thing is true of all of us. God is not like that. He is an absolute bellwether to all things in the universe. God is stable. Unchanging. Everything in the universe changes around him because of the fall. Sin has impacted the whole universe, and so things deteriorate. God alone, he doesn't grow, he doesn't change, his plan stays the same. It is the cross exhibits, the glory of his immutability, his unchangeableness. His eternal plan is brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament does not show us a God who tries various means to try to draw mankind to himself, and then finally, in a last-ditch act of desperation, he decides it's going to take the death of his Son to accomplish his purposes. No. This has been his plan from the start. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, in his revelation to John, God revealed that the cross was planned from the beginning. The cross was planned from the beginning. Jesus has been identified as the Lamb of God since before time. The Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13:8 has already got the list of all those who are His. It was sealed before the foundation of the world. That's why, while it's kind of fun to sing a new name written down in glory, it's really not accurate theologically. He's not adding names to the book. The book's been sealed. It was sealed from before the foundation of the world. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, as far as the plan for Christ to go to the cross, Paul implies that when he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's a powerful and important verse theologically, but I want us to think for a moment just about that introductory phrase. When the fullness of the time came. Christ's birth so that He could go to the cross to redeem us, so that we could be adopted as sons, that didn't happen at an appropriate time or an opportune time. It happened at the appointed time. The cross occurred at the appointed time. It was a time set from God's plan as a part of His plan from before the foundation of the world. It was not accidental. It was not a last-minute change of plans. It is the plan. And it has always been the plan. Everything was working exactly according to plan. The key event of redemption was the coming of Jesus Christ, and the coming of Jesus Christ included his birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. God caused it to happen at exactly the time He intended, right on schedule. And the cross then stands forever as the most unassailable evidence that God never changes. He's not modifying His plan. Letter E, the cross reveals the glory of God's grace. The cross reveals the glory of God's grace. Sinners owe a debt. And this is, again, part of what we've been talking about. Sinners owe a debt we cannot fulfill. We cannot repay or satisfy. You know, we are born with the debt we inherited from our father Adam. That debt is overwhelming. You think of the size of the national debt, this is worse. There's a debt that we've inherited from Adam, and not only did we inherit this debt from Adam, our own sin just kind of borrows more against it. And so that debt is increasing. It is not decreasing. We're not paying it down by our actions. By our actions and our attitudes, we are increasing that debt. We are doubly condemned. We're condemned as children of Adam who inherited his overwhelming debt, and we're condemned as personal sinners who acquire and accumulate our own debt in addition to that. If we could pay it off by our own works, Jesus' death on the cross was pointless. But we can't. Without God's intervention, every one of us will enter eternity. We won't go into eternity destitute. We'll go into eternity with an overwhelming obligation that's impossible to satisfy. To be destitute and penniless would be a significant improvement on our status. It's not that we will have nothing. It's that we will have nothing and we'll have an overwhelming debt we have no way to pay. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory undersells that. There is not enough time to pay off your debt in purgatory because our debts cannot be repaid. There is nothing that can pay them down but the cross of Christ. But Christ on His cross cried out just before He dismissed His spirit. He cried out, "It is finished." That legal declaration that says, paid in full. He was proclaiming that the work of redemption had been satisfied, had been completed, the payment of our debt had been fulfilled. He paid off our debt. Now He can provide salvation, forgiveness as his free gift because our debt has been paid. The cross pays our debt as a gift from God. That's the definition of grace. The word grace basically means God doing for us something we did not deserve. Paul says that as sinners, we all fail to glorify God. Romans 3:24, he says that we can be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the cross that reveals so vividly the freeness of God's grace. He paid the price for our sin. Letter F, the cross evidences the glory of God's power. The glory of God's power. If you're still in 1 John, go to chapter 3. Verse 8. Just the second half of the verse. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now there are several verses that say he appeared for one purpose or another because they're all part of why he came. This verse says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus accomplished a mighty victory on the cross. And there's never been greater evidence of God's power than seen there. Paul, referring to this same idea in Colossians 2:15, says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, speaking of Satan and his minions, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. He's referring to a military practice of a general who has conquered an enemy, would bring them through the a gate like the Arc de Triomphe, to march the enemies through, under guard and shackled, to humiliate them as a part of their subjugation under Roman authority. So he's making reference to that God has done to Satan what that general might have done to his enemies. He has not only disarmed him, he has shackled him and marched him, paraded him through the streets in great humiliation to prove his victory. He has defeated Satan. He has brought him under his own subjection. Now you say, well, how come Satan keeps fighting? Because Satan doesn't think it's over. Satan somehow has deluded himself into thinking he still has a shot. It's not going to happen, but that's why the conflict will continue until he is tossed into the abyss. But the cross defeated and destroyed the works of the devil. The cross defeated sin and destroyed the works of the devil. Paul also proclaimed, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, in Romans 1:16. The Bible presents two benchmarks for the power of God, for which the redeemed of all the ages will praise God, are seen praising God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 9. The first of those is the power evidenced by creation. That act of power is rivaled only by the power demonstrated in redemption. So every resurrected saint will declare that Christ Jesus is worthy to take the throne on the grounds that he created all things and redeemed us to God by his blood. Those two things. Those two great acts of power. And established by God's decree before he created anything, before the foundations of the world, manifested in time about 2,000 years ago, the cross liberated sinners and makes believers new creations. That's number two. The cross liberated sinners and makes believers new creations. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Letter G. The cross shows the glory of God's faithfulness. The cross shows the glory of God's faithfulness. Better than any other event, the cross demonstrates that a promise from God is a promise you can count on. And that promise was first made at just about the dawn of human history. In the days when Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, and God, and before God even cast them out of the garden, he made a promise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he promised that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the serpent, but would crush the head of the serpent. That verse is called the Protoevangelium by many theologians. It's the first gospel, the first hint of the coming Savior. When Adam sinned, God promised a Savior. And embodied in that very first promise, but not fully expressed, is the pledge that one would come to crush Satan and undo the curse of sin that God was in the process of pronouncing. Over future generations, as time progressed, God's promise became more specific. I've cited a few verses there, just to consider from just two different books in Genesis and in Isaiah. He says the Savior would be born, he says a little more specifically, of the seed of Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7 of Genesis. We would learn he would come from Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 21, 12. Later from Jacob, and then from Jacob's son Judah in 49, verse 10. Isaiah proclaims that he would come from the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11, 2. Psalm 132, 11 says that he would be the offspring of David. 7 centuries before Christ's coming, Isaiah prophesied the Savior would be born of a virgin in 7:14, anointed with the Spirit in 11:2 and in 61:1. He would begin his ministry in Galilee in Isaiah 9:1-2. He would preach the gospel in Isaiah 61:1-2. He would be meek in Isaiah 42:2. He would be compassionate in Isaiah 40:11. He would suffer vicariously for others, Isaiah 53, especially verses 4, 6, and 12. He would patiently endure, Isaiah 53:7. He would be marred beyond recognition, Isaiah 52:14 and 53:3. He would be spat upon and scourged, Isaiah 50:6. He would be numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He would intercede for those who murdered him, Isaiah 53:12. He would die for our sins, Isaiah 53:4-6 and verse 12. And we're thinking of those, as well as many I have not cited, the cross fulfilled a series of prophecies. Number two, the cross fulfilled a series of prophecies. The fulfillment of those prophecies, culminating in the cross, never deviated from God's announced plan of redemption. Nowhere do we see the faithfulness of God displayed any more vividly or any more clearly than in the cross of Jesus Christ. Letter H, the cross presents the glory of God's mercy. Mercy is the flip side of grace. They're very closely related, but they're not identical. Grace is God doing for us something we don't deserve. Mercy is God not doing to us something we did earn, something we did deserve. All right? That's mercy. Mercy is when we're guilty and deserve punishment and he doesn't punish. Grace is what he gives to the one he didn't punish. Right? It's the positive side. Mercy is kind of the negative side, if you will, of grace. Not that it's a bad thing, but that it's what he doesn't do. Sinners deserve the judgment of God. This is something made abundantly clear throughout Scripture. If God were to give us what we deserve, we're all doomed. To stand there and say, God, you haven't treated me right. You haven't treated me justly. That is, you're not thinking straight. Don't ever come to God and demand justice. He just might give it to you. Okay? And you don't want justice. You want mercy. And that mercy was the fact that we deserve judgment was displayed on the cross. The psalmist declared that, the wrath of God poured out on Christ demonstrates how much we need his mercy. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 8-11, He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. End quote. And the truth is, the mercy of God is completely incomprehensible until we get to the cross. We can't understand how profound is his mercy. And so what I've said, number two, the cross surprises us with mercy. The cross surprises us with mercy. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 4. The opening verses of chapter 2 talk about our sinfulness, how we formerly walked according to the course of this world. But picking up in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So the cross surprises us with mercy. There's no greater evidence of God's mercy than in the cross of Christ. He did to Christ what we all deserve. And he offers not to do that to us, and in mercy. Letter I, the cross magnifies the glory of God's wisdom. Magnifies the glory of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. You can turn to that. I'll read it in just a moment. Steve Lawson, in talking about this topic, used an interesting expression. He describes the cross as, quote, the sheer genius of God, end quote. And he's speaking of how it magnifies his wisdom, the glory of his wisdom. Paul asks, for one thing Paul does is he asks, how could God, and this is an important quandary to resolve. How could God remain just while justifying the unjust? You got a person here who is manifestly sinful and unjust. But God declares him to be just. Is that not in itself an act of injustice? Sure looks like it. So, how can God still be just while justifying someone who is not just? It's an important question. The answer is found in the wisdom of God as revealed in the cross. This problem or the dilemma is brilliantly resolved in the cross. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. End quote. If sinful man could come to God by his own wisdom or by his own strength, it would exalt man. So God's program for saving lost sinners is through the means of the cross. And it seems like nonsense to the world who thinks themselves wise. In his infinite wisdom, God executed a plan that in no way compromised his holiness. Because God can justify the unjust because he has poured out the penalty that was due to the unjust on the person of Christ, who interposed himself between the unjust one and God as he applied his wrath. Christ absorbed the wrath. Since God's wrath has been expended on that person's sin, it would be unjust of God not to justify the one who came to Christ in faith. It's the wisdom of God displayed on the cross because his wrath has already been poured out on man's sin. His justice has already been satisfied. And so now, because he is a just God, if you have found refuge in Christ through faith in him, your sin has been paid. And he cannot now impose the penalty that Christ paid for your sin or mine. Letter J, the cross displays the glory of God's eternality. Glory of his eternality. Or of his eternal being. Paul insists that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. From before time began, God chose his own unto salvation based on the death of Christ, which he had decreed from before the foundation of the world. And it's that death of Christ which alone would make could make us worthy of salvation because we believe in Christ. God's plan of redemption, I said here in the outline, number one, his plan of redemption was initiated before creation. It was initiated before creation. It's when the plan was laid down. The gift then that is provided for those who believe is eternal life. God's purpose of redemption grants eternal life. So the plan was initiated before creation. The purpose was to grant eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life." He also said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So the promise of God is that all who believe in Christ will live with God forever. Revelation 5, verse 6 describes Jesus as a redeemer in glory, as a lamb standing as if slain. You know, the one we will praise forever in glory as our Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ in his persona as God's Lamb who purchased our salvation at the cross. And so thirdly, God's program of redemption was worked out in time at the cross. It was initiated before creation, the purpose to grant eternal life, but the program is worked out in time at the cross. And the glory of God's eternal nature is focused on the cross. Displays his eternity more effectively or accurately than anything else because it started before time. It was realized at the cross, but it won't be fully realized until eternity with him. Letter K. The final aspect of how God's glory is found in the cross. The cross manifests the glory of God's sovereignty. It manifests the glory of God's sovereignty. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he makes the point that we can see most clearly God's irresistibly carrying out his sovereign purposes. He says that what happened at the cross was according to, quote, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, God did not simply look down the corridors of time passively to see what would happen, cringe a little bit, and then adopt that as his plan. All right? There's a silly TV commercial I've seen that's often shown like on the Golf Channel if I'm watching a golf tournament. Colin Morikawa, you know, he is a golfer. He hits a ball and it bounces off a tree and it goes this way and that way and bounces off things and everything and ends up in a pond. And then this alligator comes up and flips it onto the green and it rolls into the hole. And he said, "Yeah, just like I drew that up, you know, just like I planned it." No, that's not what God does with the plan of redemption. He does not see how it comes out and then say, "Okay, that's my plan." He's been directing it from the start. He had decreed it from the beginning. He's carrying it out. His foreknowledge is what he knew. It's not that he foreknew what man would do, although he did. It's that he foreknew what he was doing. He knew his own plan. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that everything that happened about the cross occurred. God is the writer, the producer, the director of the entire saga of redemption. And he's not making it up as he goes along. It's something that he has decreed from the foundation of the world. And so I said here for number one, every participant in Christ's crucifixion acted willingly. Every participant acted willingly. Judas chose to betray Christ. It was of his own volition that Pilate condemned Jesus to die. The Roman soldiers were following human orders to nail Jesus to the cross and hoist him up into the air. What they didn't realize is that they were instruments of God he was using to carry out his predetermined plan. They all acted willingly, but God was carrying out his predetermined plan. The Jewish leaders incited the mob to demand Jesus' crucifixion, and God will hold them accountable for their sin. They too were agents of God that he used to accomplish his plans exactly as he had it mapped out before time began, demonstrating God's sovereignty over all those things. So number two, every act in Christ's crucifixion was part of God's predetermined plan. Every participant acted willingly, but every act was part of God's predetermined plan. More vividly than anything, than any other example in Scripture or in life, at the cross, we see the overruling providence of God as his sovereign grace overrides the sinful intentions of man to accomplish exactly what God intended. So through these many ways, God's glory is displayed. But, number two, Roman numeral two, we finally get here. In much of professing Christianity today, God's glory is dishonored. His glory is dishonored, or degraded, maybe another way to put that. It may be that the most serious fallacy of today's God that Lawson describes as made in our image, a user-friendly God, the most serious fallacy may be in the way it demeans the cross of Christ. I suspect in some cases it's inadvertent, but many people who acknowledge the cross ignore the richness of its significance. Paul is speaking primarily of particularly about the Jews' reliance on circumcision as a necessary act in order to be saved, to add to faith for salvation. He says, if we preach that we can come to Christ on the basis of our works, then, quote, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished, end quote, Galatians 5:11. The cross is, to the unbeliever, a stumbling block, and he says we abolish it when we make it less than totally sufficient for salvation. There's a real strong tendency in modern evangelical Christianity to focus on a man-centered message at best obscures and may actually deny the significance of Calvary. We can't get to God any other way. A lot of people speak about the cross in sentimental terms, syrupy tones about the love of Jesus. But if you leave out God's holiness, you leave out his wrath, you leave out his sovereignty from your preaching of the word, you present a distortion of what is true about a distorted picture of the cross of what God really did in Christ's crucifixion. Now the cross, secondly though, must be central to our message. It's not just that Jesus loves you. It's not even just that he died for you, but it's the wholeness of what the cross represents that's got to be part of our message. Let me close with just one, and I told you we spend most of our time on number one. Let me close just one more quote from Steve Lawson. He's speaking primarily to pastors as he calls for the church to restore the centrality of the cross in all its rich fullness. He says this, quote, "The crucifixion is the supreme revelation of God's glory. In the death of Christ, we most clearly see the greatness of who God is. In anchoring ourselves to the cross, we will come to understand the excellencies of the divine attributes and savor the beauties of his holiness. Let us say with the Apostle Paul, quote, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Galatians 6:14. Do you want to see a complete picture of the glory of the one true God? You need look no further than the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross of Christ and all it signifies, all that it reveals about your nature and your character, our nature too. And Lord, I pray that we might truly glorify you in the cross of Jesus Christ. Encourage our hearts in Christ today, and if there's one without Christ, may they recognize their need, repent, and turn to him. In Jesus' name, amen.